This is our Bible study now. We're on chapter 5 of Hebrews, and the date today is the 26th of April, the day after Anzac Day, and we will start off by going from chapter 4, verse 1, and reading it through. I'll get somebody to read it right through, so if you're listening to this recording, you might have to just read it yourself while the other person's reading, because it might be a little distant for the person's voice to come through. May, I wondered if I could impose on you to read the whole of this chapter. It's not very long.
Chapter 5.
No, chapter 4 you're going to read. I want to read it. What I want to do is get a connection, and I may interrupt May once or twice if you don't mind, May. What I want you to see is the connectedness. You know that the scriptures originally were written without chapter divisions. The divisions are supposed to be, as it were, within the text itself, naturally beholden. When we came to chapter 5, verse 1, I did suggest to you then that it wasn't a very good chapter division. So you do need to look back and see where we're at. And I'll give you a couple of clues as this is read through for you. First of all, one of the big themes in chapter 4, which we're going to read now, is the word rest, and the rest is what we are hoping to get to, and indeed I'd like to suggest that that rest may indeed be part of our lives now. I won't go into that question a moment, but it might be quite a fruitful one in the future to think about. We didn't deal with this very much at the time, but we generally think of rest as God's rest was when he finished all his work. That our natural rest would be compared with Canaan, the promised land, and Canaan for us being heaven. So when we get to heaven, that's our rest. But Jesus said himself, did he not, "Come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I believe that the rest to be in heaven for us is foreshadowed to some extent by the rest that we experience in Jesus now. And we have a foretaste of heaven because we are through it, as the writer to the Hebrews and Colossians would say, or the Ephesians and Colossians would say, we're in heavenly places with Christ now. Now that's a real experience, part of the real experience of the Christian, or can be. So that's one theme. But then the next theme you come on to that he works through from that is the idea of a high priest. And then as he's working through that, you see, he wants to show how we mustn't miss out on that rest. That's part of the pivot of the whole epistle. He doesn't want any of his readers to miss out on that rest. He wants to finish up in heaven's glory and to have faith now in Christ. So he gets on to Jesus and mentions the high priest, and we have to discuss the high priesthood of Jesus in chapter 5. Now, while he's going through that, you'll find that he talks then about the glory of God and the fact that we have to take care. So what he's saying is, and he's going to come in chapter 5, 2, and particularly chapter 6 with this, beware. And it's quite an important issue to look at. Matter of fact, before May reads, could I ask you, if you have it, to look back at your summary sheet. Have you got the summary sheet? Some people were folding them up and keeping them in the Bible, which I thought was a good idea. One I gave out at the beginning, not the beginning, but a couple of studies on. And it starts off Analysis of Hebrews by W. Graham Scroggie. And you'll find that it says there, chapter 4, verse 1 to 10, Joshua and Christ. And then it says, 4, 11 to 13 is the third warning. And 4:14 to 5:10 is Aaron and Christ, or Aaron and Christ. And 5:11 to 6:20 is the fourth warning. So it looks as though he is, as it were, making a little, putting a hold on himself while he tells other things to us in chapter 5. Okay, I think we're ready for chapter 4, verse 1. Take in as much as you can. I never find that I have taken it all in. When I read the scriptures, I find there's so much I miss. But let's try anyway. Thank you, May.
Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, that the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the earth, of the world. For he spake in a certain place at the seventh day of his, on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limited a certain day, saying, in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if Jesus had given them rest...
That Jesus, therefore, would be Joshua. It's the same word, okay? Because Joshua in the Old Testament and Jesus are more or less the same word. I think they're precisely the same word. So in our translation we would read... For if Jesus, Joshua had given the rest. But that's okay. Read on, please, mate.
Then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all things are measured and opened unto the eyes of him that with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need.
Thank you, May. Now, reverting, if we can, to verse 14. I'm reading from the NIV, but you will be able to put it together quite as simply, I think. Therefore, since we have a great high priest. Now, it's from there we're going on to discuss the high priest. We have such a great high priest, a magnificent high priest, the best high priest that ever was and ever will be. Now, we know that from our historic standpoint, we're looking backwards as well as forwards, who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Then this implication, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. In other words, he's saying, I'm telling all of this to you to encourage you. It's an encouraging letter. He's going to go on and give them a couple of rebukes, as you'll see a little later in the chapter. But he is also trying to encourage them all and himself. He says, let us, doesn't he? He doesn't say you should. He does sometimes, but he said, let us. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest. Remember I indicated the double negative makes an emphatic positive. For we do have a high priest who can be touched. And in the NIV we have sympathize, and that's a good word for what we're dealing with here. It reads like this: we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Now, we looked into that. I won't go into that in detail now. We have too much of good things to ahead of us. Then the encouragement. Notice it's us. Let us, therefore, approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to ask the simple question of us all now, when do we approach the throne of grace? When is it implied here? Is there a special time, can I nominate two or three times, that we nominate, say, the Lord's table, a time when we particularly approach the throne of grace, or in times of trial, bereavement or temptation or sentence, like some people say, cancer is not a sentence, it's a word, but it's a sentence to some people, isn't it? or disharmony of some kind, or some particular problem, national or personal. Is this what's being referred to here, or what are the things? Now, what do you think it means? When do we come before the throne of grace to obtain mercy? Notice that first, and then we will find grace to help in our time of need. When is it supposed to be? A little comment or two from everybody? Okay. So I would put it back then, Brian, if I would, to be persistent, perhaps a little pig-headed. What are the times of need that you think we should?
As they arise.
Okay, as they arise, that's one definition. Des?
My margin says seasonable help.
Seasonable help. Yeah, that is true. The word does mean that in the Greek, yes. Means seasonable help at the time of need. Seasonable help. When is the season of help there?
When we pray. When we pray the Lord.
I think that's right, Doug. That's what hits me. When we pray a right, I can do this. I often am confronted with a very simple revelation that prayer is instant. You think of it. You don't have to write it down. You don't have to say it over. You don't have to have somebody come to the door and help you. You don't have to have a brother or a sister with a hand on your shoulder or something like that for a time to come when you can pray. You can do it instantly, can't you? Am I not right? Is there anybody who would dispute that? No? Then the next thing I'm suggesting is that it's not only instant, but it's like the flash of a thought. It's instant, but it's instinctive. The Lord will provide you with little reminders, and I believe, in my experience, He'll increase the reminders as you receive them. I think you know what I mean by that. If he reminds you of something and then you put it off and say, yes, but, then you mightn't get the reminders. In other words, the reminder to pray, you know what we said last time, why pray when you can worry? Ha, ha, ha. Or Des has oft repeated one to me that he doesn't like his nice little Murphy's Law with all its non-Irish origins. I don't think that came from Ireland. I think they put Murphy on the front of it just to make it a funny thing. But it's what a lot of people believe, isn't it? If anything bad can happen, it will. Right? If anything bad can happen, it will. Now, that is diametrically opposed to the hope of the gospel, surely. And it's diametrically opposite to the hope of this verse, is it not? Why worry when you can pray? And be anxious for nothing, said the apostle. Be anxious for nothing. Jesus said, don't be anxious. Don't worry about even tomorrow. And we know about that. Now, what I'm getting at is this, that Satan gives you temptations like a flash, and the Lord gives you encouragements to pray like a flash. And you can make a prayer for somebody just by looking and thinking immediately. Or have you not learned that? I'm not going to ask you personally, but I'm suggesting to you, we don't do it enough. I don't do it enough, at least, to pray as I go. As well as go as I pray. Now, with that in mind, I now come to find out how I do it. What assurance do I have? What sort of a reception am I going to get? Is he going to amplify this bit about helping us in the time of need? Indeed, he is. Now, where we may have thought as we began our study on Hebrews, that Hebrews is a tough letter, a tough book in the Bible, to understand, but also tough sometimes to apply, we may well find that the encouragements in this letter are immense. It would have to be being part of the Word of God, wouldn't it? But I'm trying to say that you may well find it, as I'm finding it, to be a hidden jewel, something that brings light out that I hadn't realized before. We go on then to verse 1 of chapter 5. I'm reading from my NIV. I'm going to read, first of all, from verses 1 to verse 4. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. I'll read verse 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Now leave it at that. Now we're looking here, to begin with, at the qualifications for a high priest. What is a high priest supposed to do, to be, how is he appointed, and so on? And while I've been doing this, I've thought of a very interesting thing. It started off with my personal objection to the Catholic view of the priesthood in this regard, as is reproduced, I think, with some Anglicans. Now, I'm not disputing these brethren, they're right to have their own opinion. That you'd know that evangelicals, as I understand it, and we're all that, evangelical Christians, believe in what is called the priesthood of all believers, do we not? And that priesthood of all believers means all, means you and me. And so I've thought myself, what applies here to a high priest, or if you like, to a priest, because it does apply to the priests also. It applies to us, not that we can forgive other people's sins, not that we do the wonderful work of the Master, which we could never, ever do anyway, and never should pretend to do, but that we can do the work of representing his work to other people. Now think about that. I think there's a way in which the Lord has made us already a kingdom of priests, as the book of Revelation says in chapter 1. So I want you to think of this background, because I had to get over this hump of mine that I don't like the idea of priests and high priests in this modern day. And it made me look back to the times in the Old Testament days. Who was a priest, for instance, for Abraham? In Colin O'Connor's study at the present time, we're looking at Abraham. Melchizedek was his priest, his high priest, when he came and gave tithes to all he possessed. But it's very interesting, the priesthood does not appear until Moses' time, you see. Now, I leave that as a thought to you. And I want to add to this, that these things now coming up, they add to us even more so the need for us to think about Jesus being a high priest. One of my homework points was, and for those good students, I think there must be everybody's a good student here, surely, was to think about how you feel about Jesus as a high priest. And you can see what I put in homework, because that's what's coming up here now. Do you think of Jesus as a high priest, as your high priest? Because that's what's enlarged on here. Let me suggest to you that there are three qualities that are needed, qualifications, for being a priest or a high priest. The first is entered into, probably the second in verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent men, or them, in matters related to God to offer sacrifices, gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Now, the priest has to be appointed by God. Now, that's one big thing. We're going to find that enlarged on shortly, after verse 5. The priest has to be appointed by God. Second thing, the priest has to be appointed among men. He's got to be a man to represent men to God. And thirdly, and this is a very important one in this passage, he has to be thoroughly sympathetic. Now, I didn't see this before, but do you realize that in the priesthood that the Catholics and the Anglicans who believe in the priest having a priestly meaning for them, they would see the appointment of the priest as being made by God through the appointment, through the bishops and whoever made that, the people who helped appoint them. That's where they say God's appointment was there. No, they wouldn't believe that that priest necessarily atones for the sins, but they would say that that priest is the only one, for instance, who can conduct the sacraments, you remember? And that sort of thing. But the third point I had ignored, but I think Catholics and Anglicans who believe in the priesthood as being real in that sense, who don't believe in the priesthood of all believers, I think they had this, but we hadn't realized it. In other words, those priests have to be thoroughly sympathetic. If they are not sympathetic, they are not priests. And the high priest has to be thoroughly sympathetic. Now, let's hold on to that one as we get onto verse 2. He is able to do gently. That word you have in verse 2, you have compassion, don't you? Is that right? But we'll have compassion on those who are, what does yours say? Ignorant and out of the way. Now, I want to give you an interesting comment. One of the most wonderful things that happened to us when we came to Christ was we realized that Jesus was tender with us, though we were absolutely wrong. Or as the hymn has it, he is tender and loving and patient with me, you know it, while he cleanses my heart from its dross. For there's no condemnation. I know I am free. My sins are all nailed to the cross. You know that hymn? Okay. So, he is tender and loving and patient with me. I guess not one of us, not one Christian anywhere, has ever plumbed the depths of the love of Christ and his tenderness. And this tenderness here is really emphasized. And it's that I want us to meditate a little on as we go a bit further. He is able gently to deal with those who are ignorant and out of the way. So it comes to me, if I'm going to be a priest following Christ in the sense of understanding people, what I've got to have is gentleness and understanding. Why? Why? It goes on the next verse, verse 3. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Now, I have a grandson who's gone astray. Am I to greet that grandson's waywardness with dictatorial attitude or with utter sympathy? Now, you probably say in between the two. But I can't be dictatorial. Why can't I? What's the main reason I can't be dictatorial, would you say?
Because you're putting
the
finger back your way.
That's right. I'm a sinner already myself. And where I had hoped that he had come, or would hope that he will come to the Lord, to the foot of the cross, that's where I've got to remain, haven't I? So I have need to offer sins for my own purposes, would be the cry of the priest in the times of Aaron and onwards. he would have to offer for his own sins, because he knew that he was very frail. Now, we don't offer for our own sins, praise God, but when we are considering the needs of other people, I feel it really does devolve upon us a responsibility to pray for people. One of the reasons I asked for prayer this morning, to pray for people, and people individually, and pray for them tenderly. I think each one of us here, who's a parent, would know what it means to pray for children as they grow up, and as they go out of the way and so forth, and we do agonize over them. In some cases, we have been wonderfully blessed with Christian grace and the people who've come from our bodies, our own offspring. But it isn't always so. And Marjorie and I consistently pray for several people known to us whose children are well away from the Lord, with almost any exception. And it's an anguish, isn't it? That you can see what Jesus has done for us in being perfectly sympathetic. I think in this verse we are learning more of the situation. I believe that the Lord will show us his compassion as we think of how we should be compassionate to those who are out of the way. Every one of us can say, by the way that it was said in the old days, who was it that said it? There but for the grace of God I go. I think it was Charles Kingsley. Or it might have been Whitfield said it, there but for the grace of God. Or was it John Wesley? I don't know. But there was a real inveterate sinner was passing by him, the inveterate person who was obviously in the deepest of sin. For what reason, I don't know. But this is what the great man, whoever it was, said, there but for the grace of God go I. You've all heard that, have you not? And I think this is something which we should be constantly reminding ourselves of. Verse 3. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. Now, it is true that the priests of those days sometimes abominated the office. You can think, for instance, of Eli, to some extent, but his sons, certainly. And that's not the only case where priests have been bad. And no one could convince me that the high priest in the time of the high priests, plural, in the time of Jesus, were good men. They weren't, were they? So it was an abomination to the office, the behavior of some of the priests. So if they said, well, I've been chosen of God, they are using the office that has been given to them by God. They are blaspheming him in that sense, where they are doing a terrible, defraction to the Lord who has had mercy on them. Now let's go to verse 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. You might have thought that as one of the Trinity, he had that right. But as Philippians tells us, he said, it says there, doesn't it? He thought not the thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation. He didn't think it was something to hang on to, that he came from heaven's glory. He had to give that up. God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now, the next verse, it says, and he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We want to look up those two places. Excuse my coughing. The first one, you are my son, today I have become your father. That's in chapter 2 of the Psalms. Would you turn to it now, please? Remember, we looked at this last time. Yes, that's right. Psalm 2. And you recall that we said it is a messianic psalm. That was what the Jews thought it to be, and I guess they still do. So in the traditions of the Old Testament writers and the church, we call it the church in those days, it was then a messianic sign. It pointed forward to Jesus as the Messiah. Now, perhaps we could have you read it. Des, would you read right through the psalm, please? And we did see two or three places that we felt were hard to explain or probably not relevant to our point. But read it whole through, please, Des. Chapter 2, of Psalm 2.
Why do the heathen rage, and the people of mountain vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise therefore now. Or be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him.
Now you can read numbers of important points from there, can't you? Not the least of which is the judgment of God, the all-powerful purposes of God, the mission of God, that I will give you the nations for your inheritance, that mission being that he will have the gospel, as it were. The gospel is not mentioned here. The gospel go to the ends of the earth, to all tribes and tongues and nations. You can read numbers of things there. And you will remind yourself, I think, of Jesus when he said, how can David call him Lord when he, that is this Lord, is his son? In other words, the priest, the high priest and the others believed that the Messiah would be the son of David. That's what they thought and knew. If he's the son of David, how can he, being the son of, how can David call him Lord? And Jesus in his own flesh was showing the proof of this psalm. Now, this indicates that God has chosen him for himself, doesn't it? And we won't go any further than that. We'll go back now to the other scripture in verse 6. And he says in another place, that is the Lord says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Where does that come from? Psalm 110. Please look it up if you would. And we'll have a read of that also. Psalm 110. And like this present one, there are some verses in the psalm which don't seem to be of very material significance in what we conceive of the Messiah having to do or be. But it is still an important and messianic psalm. See if you can get some fresh light from this that you haven't seen before, and particularly you can see the word Melchizedek, so it'll give you some sort of hint that David was talking, if David's the author, which we believe could well be. We know that some psalms couldn't have been written by David, but the majority were. Now, this psalm, then, is about this Melchizedek man, who is fictitious as far as we're concerned. I don't mean he is fictitious, I mean we don't hear much about him. Now, Brian, could you read this psalm through for us, please? And you'll pick out the bits that really do signify for our present situation, Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Thank you, Brian.
110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. The all thou in the midst of thine enemy. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at the right hand shall strike through the king in the day of his glory. He shall judge among the heathen and shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. The strength of the book in the way, therefore shall be lift up.
Now, you'll find some of those things need a good deal of explanation before you'll comprehend them, and I'm in the same boat with you. But the significant, a couple of significant points I want to draw out from that, and that is that the supreme aspect of the person to whom God is this, the Lord says to my Lord, the Lord says to my Lord, we take it that God says to David's Lord, who is Jesus, he's going to make all his enemies his footstool. In other words, he's going to be over all. Every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow to him, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's going to be one day, even though it's not effective at the moment. It is in effect, the war's won and it's on the way. Now this is tremendous, isn't it? He's all powerful. And if you look at the next verses, it talked about the righteousness too, and the aspect of God's righteousness coming through, doesn't it? You extend his scepter. He's in holy majesty. Then notice verse 4, because he uses this later on. He says, the Lord has sworn, and he used it already in the case of the peace, didn't he? Giving us his rest in verse chapter 4, rather. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we don't know about it. We don't know much about this order of Melchizedek, but we see from what the Hebrews writer is going to tell us shortly that it was from that that Jesus obviously came. But do you notice this point, that it's a double security that is given here? In other words, God is saying it, and God is swearing it. You understand? The Lord has sworn. Now, if God said it, it would be enough. But he also sworn it, and the writer of the Hebrews makes a bit of that later. Notice the word forever. Notice the Lord is at your right hand, and so forth, and talks about kings and nations. It goes on to other things that perhaps we find it hard to comprehend. Doesn't mean they're not inspired, it just means we just can't understand what they're signifying. Now please, let's go back to our original scripture, the one we originally were talking about. He is here stating who Jesus is to be. He's a high priest. It's established by the oath of God, and the order that he's in is Melchizedek. When we come to this Melchizedek man, as we will in chapter 7, it's going to be quite interesting to see. But for now, as I've said before, Melchi means king of, and Zedek means righteousness. So Melchi, this is a Hebrew grammar, they put the possessive in front like that. Melchi means king of, and Zedek means righteousness. So Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So Jesus is king of righteousness. Keep that in mind. All through our study, we tend to forget the righteousness of God in many of our thoughts. Now, let's go ahead with this royalty, this supremeness of Jesus, this all-powerful, this appointment by God, by oath as well as by word. Let's go now to see what he is like. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. What wonderful words. Describing to us Jesus, who being in the form of the form of flesh, thought it not robbery to, who being the form of God, rather, sorry, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took on the fashion of a man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know that from Philippians. Wonderful passage. So, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, what does it tell you about Jesus' life here? Tell me. Let's think.
Harmless, undefiled.
Holy, harmless, and defiled. Holy, harmless, and undefiled. Yes? Is that said here, do you think, in this verse? That's true of Jesus, but is it said? Obedience, certainly, because it comes in verse 8, the next verse, doesn't it? Suffering. Notice that. Perfect. Good for you. There you've got it now. He's going to... We're looking at some very significant things here. Notice that when Jesus was alive on earth, it says he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. The word for loud cries is a word in the Greek that means an agonizing, sudden, impulsive cry from, or you might almost say from the gut. A cry that comes deep within and has no words to express it. Gethsemane is right, Doug, is it not? That's what we're thinking about here. Now, what made Jesus cry out? That's not told us in the Gospels, by the way. In the description of what happens, even in Luke's Gospel, that gives vividness to the time in Gethsemane. It doesn't. They don't use this expression. Now, why was Jesus in such agony? Yeah. Now,
just the physical war, separation.
Yes, that's right. The separation from God his Father that this implied or involved. He was bridging the gulf for mankind. He is the Holy One. He has not sinned, and he will not sin. He's determined he'll be only perfect before God. But while he's doing that, God, as it were, has to separate himself from his Son. And Jesus, who hates the presence of sin, as God does, is there bearing our sinfulness. Do we have any parallel experiences of that? Can you think of when sins, whether ours or the sins of others, make us agonize? Can you think of any? I'd like to have a contribution or two. Can you share times or occasions? You don't have to be personal about it, but can you think of the sort of thing where there would be agony? Where do we ever have agonies that are deeper than spiritual? deeper than physical.
I think you have deep concern that we cannot sin the least alliance with Christ.
No, I think you're right there, Doug. We can't go to that extent, but I think there are times when our hearts also cry out, as is made, you know, the Holy Spirit that cries out for us with groanings which cannot be described or uttered. And there are things sometimes when we feel wrenched within our spirits, don't we? Surely, when we lose a loved one? Is that not right?
When you have a family, say, I know of a family in the States, a lovely Christian family, and you, when I was a teenager, a younger, one of the family of nine, I think it was, he turned his back on God. That must have been agony. That would be something to live the lines what we're thinking about. The pain that would be involved in that would be something.
We would understand what you're saying. Perhaps we could think also of the things that are happening today that are so gruesome you don't want to talk about it, like the rape of little babies, for example. I mean, it's so repugnant and horrible to think about. But it gives me a clue because I'm a brother human to that person, whoever he was. And in a sense, I belong to the same human race in that sense. I feel it not only repugnant and want to look the other way, but I also don't even want to own it. And this was, I think, just a little insight for me into the agony of Jesus, that he's taking all the shame that my sin has caused and will cause. That's the next thing. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, the whole world. And he was there in agony. Let's put that there in the picture of Jesus. Let's elevate Jesus and keep him there where he deserves and where we find him to be the most helpful to us as being an agonizing Saviour. He doesn't have to go through it now, but I verily believe that he's sad when people go wrong. If God is sad, I believe Jesus is sad. And I believe that God was sorry that he'd made certain men. That was shown to us by the description of Noah, wasn't it, alone? And you can go on in Scripture.
I think we have to face that because we don't have enough sorrow as we see.
Yes.
Now, is that one of us here that we're ashamed somewhere along the line of life of whatever nature might be, what the world would consider very respectable, nothing like the horrible things that can never happen, but the new fact that we have been slow to respond to the love of God and the calmness of heart, slackness, lack of deep, earnest desire. I think there's not one of us in our line with that. And how we put things off across the years that we should have dealt with. And that should cause deep concern. There can't come anything near. It's just not in
this. Yeah. Yes, well, thank you for that, Doug. That's a point that said in a way that I couldn't have quite said it like that, but it's saying for me what I wanted to say too. Do you ever go back at your old sins? Some of the evangelists told us we didn't, shouldn't do it, but Samuel Rutherford did. He says, "If when I feel my heart grow cold," there's a quote from his writings, he's influenced me quite a deal, Samuel Rutherford, a great saintly man of the 16th or 17th centuries of Scotland. He said, "When I feel my heart grow cold, I do a run up and down of my old sins." That's right. And I think that this is salutary, isn't it? And when I feel my heart's growing cold, in other words, when I feel I'm drifting away from God, let me just remind myself of the soil from which, or the place I've been dug out of, and how I realise what I realise when I go through this. And if we don't have a concept of our own sin that we've been saved from, I don't think we're saved. I think that's the point. If a person isn't bad enough in his own conception of it to be saved, I don't believe he's saved because he has no need of Jesus. I'm sure you agree with that. Let me move on to the next point about Jesus. During the days of his life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Then the next verse, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. In other words, suffering has a real point and is necessary to every person. You're going to find that in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Chapter 12 says there, doesn't it, that if you don't have suffering, if you're not disciplined by God, which I take it means some sort of suffering, at least it means if you're disciplined by God, he's showing you the way that you have to go that's different from what you wanted. And if you're not in that band, then what he calls there a bastard son, or a bastard son. You're not a real son at all. So though he were a son, yet learned he obedience from the things that he suffered. It gives me a point for thanking God for my thorn, doesn't it? It shows me that I must be ready to say, Lord, I don't like this. At the same time, he's saying, but I want you to have it. That's a lovely thing to think about Jesus having done. I mean, did he just breeze through it? Of course he did not. His very life, his very birth from the very beginning must have been painful for him to be amongst these men and women, this sinful earth that was so corrupt. More horrifying to him than our thinking about any of the little things that I've talked about, or big things that I've talked about already. Next, notice the notice is he learned obedience, the things he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, let's look. There's a perfection there. And you'd say, well, what's it mean? He became perfect. He once made perfect. In other words, he was made perfect. Wasn't he perfect when he left heaven? Well, it's a different point, you see. He was morally perfect in that sense. But perfect here comes from a Greek word which means to get to the end of the situation, to realize what has to be done, to be mature, to have completed the plan, to be perfect in the sense of being ready for service. The only way that Jesus could be perfect and ready for service was to obey completely what God wanted him to do, to carry his plan through. As long as he has not carried God's plan through, or whenever he doesn't carry God's plan through, he's not being made perfect. Now, we are told that we should be perfect, and we should be equipped well for the service of God. And in that sense, we should hope to be. When we get to heaven, we will be like him. We'll see him as he is. We'll be, as it were, then morally perfect. But he expects us to go to the end, what's called in the English a good word, a telic end. Telic means towards the end that you are meant to achieve. And that's what Jesus is. He's perfect. And the fourth thing there I want to say about him is that he's the author of eternal salvation. Now, it's just one sentence, isn't it? But it takes everything in. For those who obey him, do I obey Jesus? Well, you'd all say, I try to. Wouldn't you? You'd say, yes, I try to. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. Lord, I love thee. I wish that I loved thee more. It's my chief complaint that I'm weak and faint, but I'd love thee to do over for grace to love thee more. So we're entering on, but he has got a salvation for us. It's an eternal salvation. It's not, eternal means two or three things. It's not just everlasting. Eternal's more. Eternal is a quality of being in eternity. I just love that introit that we have on Sunday mornings here. I've grown to love it and learn it off by heart. Have you? The words of breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, and go on. That I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. Okay. Now the last one. Breathe on me, breath of God, so shall I never die, but live with thee the perfect life of thine eternity. And when I'm seeing that, I'm thinking about it. I think, hey, I'm never going to die. That's good news, isn't it? That's what the gospel says, isn't it? It's saying he, by death he's going right through it and he's saving us from death, isn't he? That's what Jesus is doing. So shall I never die? The real me will never die. My body, thank God, does die, but I will never die. But live with him the perfect life of thine eternity. Now, we're living a perfect life. It's going to be perfect. Isn't it wonderful? And it's an eternal life, you see. It's God's life. And it's a saving life. And that's why I'm getting to this point of flash prayers. Instinctive thinking is like a prayer, as you direct your thought to God. Some people express this intuition the way that by saying it, oh my God. You heard that? Some ungodly people say this, don't they? Oh my God. When something happens, oh my God. Or you'll find Catholics cross themselves. I don't object to it. It's their way. We have, as Protestants, certain objections to certain things, but it's their way of identifying, and I'm not in any way mocking that. Not at all. But it's an instant thing, you see? And we have that too. And we could have an instant prayer. Help, Lord, or something like that. And we do, don't we? Let's move on. We haven't got there yet. Once made perfect, he became the author, the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. By obeying him, we are getting the salvation. And was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we come to the little bit, and I'm going to crib 3 or 4 minutes. It's just on 11 now, but I want to crib this to finish the chapter. And it's finished this way, going from verse 11 to verse 14, is it not? All right, let's see. Gwen, do you feel able to read that one for us? Good. 11 to 14, please.
Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are full of hearing. Dull of hearing.
Dull of hearing.
For when, divine, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you the brain, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
Thank you, Gwen. Now, in these 2 or 3 minutes, let me direct your thoughts to what the homework is, that you go to chapter 6, and you read it through, please, and find out what more the writer has to say about how they're falling short and why it is that he has to make this, shall we say, detour to correct them, because he wants to get onto Melchizedek, but he doesn't get onto that till chapter 7 or more.
Why?
Why is he rebuking them? Why is he impatient with them? Why do they refuse to grow up? What are the elementary things that they haven't learned properly? Now, does it apply to us? You can think about that. Think about how he explains verse 11 in chapter 6. But at the present time, he's saying in verse 12, for instance, you ought to be teachers. But he says, you need somebody to teach you. They sound as though they're Christians for a long time, don't they? Isn't that the impression you get? Would you not say that? Mm-hmm. He sounds as though they have been. But they, by this time, he says, now what do you say? And in fact, that's what the NIV says, in fact, though, by this time. Well, you've got verse 14, mate, what you say? Not 14, no, verse, my eyes, I'm sorry. Verse 12, no, 12. 12. What's this?
For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which but be the first principles of the oracles of God.
Now, so he's saying by the time, or in this time, you see, there's times elapsed. They've been Christians for a while, and they can't go beyond base. They're still back at base. They think they're mature, but they're not mature. How are they immature? He says they need milk. not solid food. They can't have this solid food. Verse 13, he says, anybody who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Ah, you get a bit of a clue there, then what is it? The clue is in the teaching about righteousness. They haven't yet learned about righteousness. They're still growing up. They think that they are mature and they've accomplished something. He says, you're not. Look in verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to what to do? What's that, verse 14? What's it say? Yeah, that's what we've got there. What's the AV got? Well, the last verse. What's yours say, Gwen? Verse 14?
The strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
They have their senses exercised, to use the AV, to distinguish or discern, is your word there, both good and evil. In other words, these people haven't been able to see the difference between right and wrong. They haven't been, their spiritual perception hasn't gone into deeper things. How? Well, we have to find that out next week, next fortnight when we come together. But it appears that a person can be a Christian for a long time and yet not be mature. Does it not from this? Assuming that it was, what's he writing for? He's writing, he said, by this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to have learned enough about the Christian faith. You would not say that you could make a teacher out of, a person who's a drunk or a criminal and just come to Christ, would you? You'd say he's not a teacher yet. You'll learn things. So whichever way these people came to Christ, whether it was through a sinfulness of drunkenness or a sinfulness of pride, it matters little, or whatever the reason for their coming. They have been, as it were, or they understand themselves to have been converted, to have participated in the Spirit of Christ, and now where are they at the situation? They're at the situation of not being teachers. They can't be teachers. He said, you couldn't be teachers. You haven't. You're still drinking milk. You're not on the meat of the word. Now, we want to discover what's meant by that, and in chapter 6 we do get clues. You'll have to look at them carefully, but you will find them if we have the perseverance to do it. I think that's all for now, and I know McDonald's is calling at one end. But I hope it's been good today. Trust that it has. What's our next time? Today is the 26th, so we've got 26 and 14 is 40. So 30 from 40 leaves 10, so the 10th of May, I believe, would be our class. Is it not so? Mm-hmm. 10th of May? Doug, you've got the diary there, have you, Doug? Is that a diary you're writing? No. Okay, the 10th of May it is. Same place, same time. Don't forget your homework. I have always to remind myself that a lesson prepared for is always the richer. Always.